If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to page 1186, we're continuing a series in 1 Thessalonians this evening, looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10, page 1186. I'd like to begin by reading verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. I don't know if you know the story of a little girl who was a Christian, and yet had no real assurance of forgiveness. And one day she was talking with her grandfather, saying how could she know she really was a Christian, that God loved her and would accept her? So his grandfather said to this, he said, look, why don't you hold out your hand a minute and try and grasp hold of my hand and hang on to it as hard as you can. And so she held out her hand and grabbed his and held on to it as tight as she could. He said, right, don't let me go. He said, okay. And he just pulled his hand away as easy as anything. He said, all right, now we're going to turn it round. I'm going to grab hold of you. So she held out her hand and grandfather grabbed hold of her. He said, right, now you try and pull your hand away. And she pulled and she tugged, but she couldn't move it. And he said, now do you see the point? You think that being a Christian is all about you with your tiny little hand holding on to God. And you can't do it. But of course it's all wrong. Being a Christian is about God with his mighty, powerful hand holding on to you. And he's never going to let you go. Now, dare I say it, I think that is a situation that many of us find ourselves in. See, if we did a straw poll tonight and asked a question, if we were to die tonight, how confident are we that we would go to be with Christ, that he'd accept us? You see, I guess that many of us have very little real assurance of forgiveness. And it's the thing that holds us back in our Christian lives almost more than anything else. We don't know we're forgiven. We wish we could be, but we're not sure. And the reason is that we know the sort of people that we are. We know our sinfulness, we know our inadequacies, we know our failings. And we think like that little girl that we just can't make it. We're not good enough. We're always letting God down. We're always failing, always messing up. But all the time, you see, the trouble is that we're looking in the wrong direction. Because if we look within ourselves, we'll never be satisfied. Because we'll never be good enough. But if we look, on the other hand, at God and see what he's done, it is so different. Because then we realize that it isn't us holding on to him. It is he who's holding on to us. Now the title this evening that we have is, Are We Sure We're Christians? How can we know that we are forgiven and accepted by God? And before us we have this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Now you may recall the situation that Paul was addressing. He had visited the city of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey around 49-50 AD. And a number of people had turned to faith in Christ. But Paul had only been able to be there for 3 weeks before he was hounded out of town. And so he's desperate to find out how these young Christians are getting on. So he sends Timothy, his co-worker, to find out for him. And Timothy comes back with this wonderful report. He says they're fine. In fact, they're thriving. Everybody knows about the difference that the gospel has made to these young believers in Macedonia, in Achaia, all over that part of the world. Everybody is talking about it. And so Paul writes to encourage them and to answer some of the questions that they have. And he begins by thanking God for the impact the gospel has had upon them. And he wants them to know that he is convinced that they belong to Christ and that they're forgiven and accepted. One day they will go to be with him. And notice how Paul puts it. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. He doesn't say, we know that your decision was genuine, that you really meant it, and you'll keep going. He says, we know that God has chosen you. That's a very important thing, isn't it? You see, why are we Christian believers? Is it because at a particular moment we thought the gospel through, we realized it was true, and we decided to follow Christ? Well, yes, in a sense, that is the reason, because that's our experience. But at a deeper level, that isn't the real cause. The reason we belong to Christ is because Christ chose us. So I look back in my own life. I can remember vividly the evening when I came to faith. November the 11th, 9:45 in the evening, back in 1973. I can remember the moment when I, as it were, prayed the prayer and said, yes, I want to follow Christ. But as I look back afterwards, I realize that that may have been a moment, but God has had his hand upon my life a long time before I was aware of it, pointing me to him, helping me to understand. And that is true for all of us. You see, we may think our decision to follow Christ is just ours. But in reality, there are many factors that are out of our control in some ways that contributed to that moment when we began to follow him. A person we met, an experience we went through, something we happened to hear. And we realized that God was at work in us, calling us, long before we were ever looking for him. And so Paul says, I know that God has chosen you because of the signs and the difference that he has made to their lives. Well, what are these differences? Well, we'll look at them in a moment. But I want you to first notice, if you like, the cause of their conversion in verse 5. Our gospel, says Paul, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. This verse has been the subject of much controversy. What does Paul mean? Some people argue that what he's saying here is that it's not enough to preach the gospel simply with words. We must also do so with the power of the Holy Spirit, with miracles and signs and wonders. And where the gospel is preached without these accompanying signs, it won't be effective. And there is a body of opinion within the church today that says that. So the crucial question is, what does Paul mean when he says with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction? Does he mean that when we proclaim the gospel, there have got to be signs and miracles to accompany it, or else it won't be effective? Well, I don't believe it does mean that, for two reasons. First of all, I believe that actually runs contrary to the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, what is the power of God for the salvation of all who have faith? What is it? It is the gospel. Romans 1:16. The message of Christ crucified for us in our place to take our sins. That is the power of God. And so there's no separation, if you like, on the one hand between God's word and God's spirit, because the power of God's spirit is seen in his word, the gospel. And therefore, when we say that we need signs and wonders as well as the gospel being preached, what it shows is that we don't really believe in the power of that message. It needs kind of spicing up a little bit. It needs a bit of help. But what is it that changes our lives? Well, it is the message, isn't it? Of Christ who died for our sins and was raised for us. Because he and he alone can forgive our sins. Nowhere else is there that power to change our lives. But there's another reason why I don't think that verse means what some people claim it does. And that is the context. Because Paul goes on to describe the way in which the gospel came to them with power. And he says that it meant that they were able to receive the message with joy, even in persecution. It meant they were able to turn from idols that bound them. And if we've ever seen the way in which people can be in complete bondage to idolatry, we'll realize what an amazing change that was. In other words, the power that Paul is referring to here doesn't refer to some particular signs that may have been manifest among them, though of course there may well have been many of those. He is referring here to the effect of the gospel message, that it turned their lives upside down, delivered them from spiritual bondage, gave them a new hope. That, he says, was the real power. So what Paul is saying is not that the gospel has to be accompanied by extraordinary signs, but that to be effective, our words need to be, if you like, used and empowered by God's Spirit. And again, we know that is true, don't we? If you have the experience of talking to someone about Christ where they've got no interest at all, there's no spark of life. It's like talking to a brick wall, isn't it? And they look at you as though you've come from another planet. What you say seems to make no sense at all to them. But equally, there are other occasions when you talk to somebody and you use just the same words and the same expressions. You give just the same, it seems, feeble explanation. And it is totally different. It's like their eyes light up, scales fall from them, and they understand. They say, yes, that makes sense. I see it. Now, that is what Paul is talking about here, because that is the work of God's Spirit to enable us to understand. You see, he's simply saying that if we preach the gospel and the Spirit doesn't take it home, then it's useless. You see, somebody can preach technically the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, But without the work of the Holy Spirit, it will be in vain. We can give the most accurate explanation of the gospel that's ever been heard. But unless God's Spirit takes it home to somebody's hearts, we're wasting our breath. We can answer every query about Christianity. We can refute every objection. We can disprove all counter-arguments. But without the Holy Spirit being at work and convicting, we might as well not bother. Now, that's not saying that we shouldn't try to explain, to argue, to refute or declare. But it is saying that we must pray. Because it is only God who can remove the blinkers from people's eyes and enable us to see. See, we here can run the best services in the world. Well, perhaps we can't, but just say we could. We could do the best evangelistic events. We could have the best Christianity explained course the world has ever seen. But unless we pray, unless we know deep down in our hearts that we need the Holy Spirit to work, then it is all in vain. And that's what Paul is saying here. It wasn't just his words. It was the fact that God, by his Spirit, took those words home and brought them home with deep conviction. That is what changed them. So the challenge to us is to pray, isn't it? Do we pray for our friends? We must. We must pray for Christianity explained. We must pray for our services. We must pray for our sermons. We must pray that they don't just come with words, but with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. That is the great need. That was, if you like, is the cause of their conversion. Second, note the character of their conversion. And here we, if you like, leapfrog to the end of the chapter. Verse 9. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you, that's the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It's a wonderfully neat way of describing Christian conversion. In fact, some of the commentators... Some of the commentators have suggested that Paul is making use of an established formula in saying that. But whether that's true or not, it does describe the component part of every true Christian conversion. First, they turn from idols. See, idolatry was a way of life for these people, and it held them in enormous sort of bondage. And there are many parts of the world today where you'll find people in equal bondage to idols, where they're terrified of the little gods that sit on the shelves in their homes, where their lives are lived out in superstitious dread, where to turn away from these gods and to invoke the anger of the spirits is what they fear above all else. That was a sort of idolatry that these Thessalonians were involved in. And yet they turned from it at great personal cost because they saw the folly of it. Now today, perhaps, that notion of idolatry for many of us is a slightly strange one. It doesn't seem to be our problem, at least here in the West. But of course it is. Only our idols are different, aren't they? Now our idols are materialist ones. Riches, wealth, sport, work, sex. These are the things that bind us. And they're no less powerful. These are the things that control us and from which we find it incredibly hard to escape. As somebody said, idols used to be metal. Now they're mental. And all true conversion involves a turning from these idols, a giving up of those cherished ambitions and pleasures, laying them at the feet of Christ. And it is every bit as costly today as it was then. See, that's why more people aren't Christians. It's because they don't want to give up idolatry. It has too great a hold upon them. And I wonder how many of us here are in the grip of some idolatry. And it comes between us and Christ. It may be it's money that holds us. It may be a relationship. It may be pleasure. It may be sport. It may be any number of things. Some of them okay in themselves. But they've so caught us that actually we can't find Christ. Isn't it folly to allow false idols to keep us from the living God? Because if the first sign was that they turned from idols, the second sign is that they served the true and living God. And essentially it's an extension of the same point. Because if they're no longer serving idols, then they must be serving the true and the living God. I don't know if any others of us here are fans of Bob Dylan. It's kind of a bit of a shame to have to admit it these days, isn't it? But some years ago, those of us who are fans will remember that he underwent something of a Christian conversion. How true it was, who knows? But I remember on his first LP afterwards, he wrote a song called You Gotta Serve Somebody. Not particularly profound words, but the chorus kept on coming back. You've gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you've gotta serve somebody. And of course it's true, isn't it? We are all serving somebody or something. And when we come to Christ, it's not as though suddenly we have to serve someone. We were already serving someone. It's just that we changed allegiance. Before it may have been pleasure, self, or money. Now it is Christ. And conversion always involves that changing of allegiance, that giving of service to Christ, saying our life is no longer our own, but it is His. What does He want of me? Turning from idols to serve the true and living God, to wait for His Son from heaven. As Christians, we are those who live for the future. We are people of hope. We don't live just in the now. Now, this isn't some fantasy. This isn't some sort of pie in the sky when you die. It is a genuine recognition that what we have now is nothing compared to what we are going to find in eternity. Because that is where we're looking. And what, of course, that means is we're able to understand the world now much better. We don't despair of it, however bleak it is. We don't despair of justice, however far away it may seem, because we know that ultimately there will be an end. There will be justice, that Christ will return, that He will usher in His final kingdom, that all wrongs will be righted. That is where our hope is set. You see, if our hope is set on this world, we will always be disappointed. But the Christian is the one who hopes in the world to come. Now, do you see how these three marks will always be there in Christian conversion? There'll always be a turning from idolatry to serve the true and living God and to hope, to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, is that what we're like? Is that where we are? When we came to Christ, isn't that exactly what happened? And however feeble we may be, however much failures we may find ourselves to be, isn't that true? That we've done those three things, as it were. Well, that is, if you like, the character of their conversion. And then third, the cost of their conversion in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And this is the interesting bit. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Another sign of the reality of their conversion was this, that when they came to Christ, there was an enormous cost. See, Paul himself faced great opposition in Thessalonica. He was hounded out of town. And to turn to Christ meant something similar for them. They would face persecution too. And yet, nevertheless, they received the message with great, great joy. Isn't that incredible? They knew they were going to face opposition, and yet they welcomed it. Their hearts, as it were, sang when they heard the gospel. Now, we were hearing last week, those of us who were here, that Christianity is not a psychological crutch, as so many claim. And one of the reasons why it isn't is because for so many people, it involves a huge cost. It is not for weak people. It is too tough for that. Do you remember Paul's words in 2 Timothy? Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, if we're looking for an easy life and an easy ride, Christianity is not the place to come. Now, it may be a different form of opposition we face. Here it was probably physical. For some of us, it may be teasing or ridicule at work or at home. For others, to become a Christian is to face ostracism from their families. I remember talking to a lady some time ago who came from another religious background and was converted to Christ. And I asked her, was she able to go back and testify to her family about the difference that Christ had made to her? And she said, oh no. When I became a Christian, my family celebrated my funeral. As far as they're concerned, I'm a dead person. Now, that was the cost of her following Christ. Not something she chose. It was something they imposed, as it were, upon her. And there can be a huge cost. And yet the amazing thing is the true Christian still regards it as a price worth paying. Even despite that persecution, they receive the message with great joy. This lady was radiant with the love and the joy of Christ, despite all the suffering she'd known. And that is a mark, isn't it, of the true Christian. Just two things before we move on to the last point. You see, if we're not Christian believers ourselves, maybe we're thinking about it. Maybe we're wondering if this is the thing for us. What it says is, don't worry about the cost, or at least don't let the cost come between you and Christ, because the rewards Christ brings are far, far greater. And even though it will be hard and it will be difficult, nevertheless we can receive the message with great joy, because it promises hope for eternity. But if we are believers, what it also says is this: we don't ever need to apologize for the message. Do you know the feeling of talking to somebody and feeling that actually if they come to Christ, it's going to have a huge cost upon their lives? And we think, I'm not sure if I really dare tell them this. What this tells us is the message is so much greater. We need never be ashamed or embarrassed or apologetic. Because when we understand the message, whatever we face, there is enormous joy when we receive it. That was the cost of their conversion. And then finally, notice the consequence of it. Verses 7 to 9. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. We don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. See, evidently the conversion of these Thessalonian Christians was so remarkable and dramatic that everybody knew about it. Both because the Thessalonians told them, in verse 8, the message has rung out from you, but also because people saw the difference for themselves. They'd seen the change in their lives. And isn't, again, that the way it always should be? Both our life and our words should testify to what God has done for us. The one will always be incomplete without the other. You see, it is simply not enough to say, oh, I let my life do the talking for me. I prefer to show I'm a Christian by my actions. It's what many people say. But actions, unless they're interpreted in a sense, are meaningless. And unless we're prepared to say why we live like that, unless we're prepared to speak of Christ, nobody will ever know. But equally, we know it's no good talking about the Christian faith if our lives don't measure up to it. There's nothing the world is so quick to spot as the religious charlatan, and they despise them. So there should be the two things, both our life and our witness. And I wonder if you notice the pattern of ministry that comes out of this. Do you see that? Verse 5, our gospel came to you. Verse 6, you welcomed the message. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. Do you see that? It's the way it always should be. We hear, we respond, we pass it on. See, Paul doesn't actually need to say anything about their conversion, because these people are already talking about it. It's already seen the difference that is made. Now, isn't it true that the best missionaries are usually the newest converts? Don't we find that? We never have such a chance, an opportunity, to reach other people for Christ than in our early weeks and years as a Christian. Because everybody can see the difference that Christ makes. You see, in our office, or in our homes, in our families, people see our language is different. Our attitudes are different. What we do over a weekend is different. What we do in the evenings is different. There is a clear change, or should be, in the way that we are, and people can see the difference. That's why the best recruiters for something like Christianity Explained are those who've recently been through it themselves, because they're the ones with terrific contacts. So if we're in that position, let's use it. Let's bring friends along. Let's invite them and show them something of the difference that Christ has made to us. Now, that was why Paul was so convinced of the reality of their Christian faith. He knew that God had chosen them because he'd seen the evidence. He'd seen the character of their conversion. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to hope for Christ. He'd seen what it cost them, the opposition, and yet still receiving the message with joy. And he'd seen the consequence. Everybody was talking about them. So can I just finish then with three brief applications? First, what this passage tells me is that we've got to trust the message. Some of us here wouldn't call ourselves Christian believers. Interested, maybe intrigued, but not committed. And part of the problem may be that we just don't think we could keep it up. How could we ever hold on to it? How could we ever live as a Christian? It's too hard, it's too difficult. But what we need to do is to recognize the incredible power that there is in the Christian message. It isn't just words. It is words that come with the full power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. God's power at work in the message of the gospel is a power you will find nowhere else in the world. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who have faith. It is the greatest power in all the world. The point is, you see, that you can't keep it up by yourself. But when you come to Christ, there is released into our lives the most powerful force in the world. God will change us. God will remake us if only we'll let Him. We need to trust the message. Trust what God says. But also there are many of us here who do call ourselves Christians. But we have very little, indeed perhaps no confidence that we're really forgiven. Maybe something has come between us and Him. Some sin. And we think, will God really accept me? He'd never have someone like me. He wouldn't want someone like me in His team. I'm too bad. I've messed up too much. And all the time, maybe the problem is that we're looking inside for assurance at ourselves when we should be looking elsewhere. It's not, of course, that sin doesn't come between us and God in some way, and we do need to repent of it. But we need never think that any failure is final, because it isn't our goodness that saves us. It isn't our efforts. It's not whether we had a quiet time today or in this last week or in the last month, even in the last year, because we are not saved through works. We are saved through the message of the gospel, what God has done for us. That is what we must trust in. Remember, it is God holding on to us, not we holding on to Him. It is God who has chosen us, not we who chose Him primarily. We too must trust the message. And we don't need any other power or any other sign. The power is in the message of the gospel. It is the most powerful force in the world. God's word, working with God's spirit. We need to trust the message. Second, we need to pass on the message. That lovely triplet in verses 5, 6, and 8. The message came, you received it, you passed it on. There should always be that lovely pattern in evangelism. We hear, we receive, we pass it on. Again, many of us are young Christians. It's never too soon to share our faith. Let's take the wonderful opportunities we have. But all of us, we have opportunities all the time. We've got missions coming up. We've got Christmas coming up. Mission in the new year. We have Christianity Explained week by week. Let's pray for these things. Let's pray that God would work through them and speak through them, and that we can take people along. Let's be a church and a people that pray. And then finally, let's model the message. What was so impressive about these Thessalonians was that they almost didn't need to tell other people about Christ, because everybody already knew. They'd seen their rejection of idolatry. They knew their stand in the face of persecution. They saw how remarkable the difference was. May that be true of us. May we be models of the message. Just finish with a little story. So a Sunday school, a humble little Sunday school. And one week, a very scruffy little boy arrived at it, sat at the back of the class. Nobody quite knew who he was. And he was a bit of a troublemaker to start with, but he listened a bit more. And one week, that little lad gave his life to Christ. And he came back the next week, and the week after, and the week after that. And about 4 weeks later, he came back hand in hand with a little girl. And around the little girl's neck was a sign which read, "We don't know what you've done for Johnny, but can you do the same for his little sister?" Now that's something, isn't it? The impact of the message of the gospel. And let's pray that others may in some way be able to say the same of us. Let's pray as we close. Our gospel came to you not just with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Lord, how we thank you for the message of the gospel. Thank you for the way it's changed so many of us here. Help us to trust that message. And those of us who don't yet know it, we pray that you'd help us to trust you and to know the wonderful transforming power of that message and your spirit in our lives. Give each one of us grace to trust in it so that we might know, that we might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have chosen us, that we are yours. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.